golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Would you take a moment, beloved, and calm your heart and ask the Spirit of God to help all of us now focus our attention on this resurrected King. Our Father in heaven, pour forth upon us the purchased gift of the resurrected Christ, the Holy Spirit, that in turn we might see Jesus. In whose name we now pray. Amen. Christ died for God. At times, even our view of the cross can become too horizontal and self-serving. But Barbara got it exactly right. Christ died for God. To pay the debt owed His inflexible justice, to legitimize the manifestation of His merciful forgiveness, to quench the thirst of His offended righteousness, to propitiate the wrath of His blazing holiness. Christ died for God. And the song says in reply, God was satisfied with Christ. Christ may have in fact died for God. But what determines our eternity finally and ultimately is whether or not God Himself was satisfied with that death. Was He? Are you sure? In a radio interview that aired this past Friday, I was asked, wasn't the crucifixion of Jesus Christ enough? Is the resurrection really that important to Christianity? And my answer was simple. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there is no Christianity. Christ may have died for God. That is all good and fine. But the real issue is, was God satisfied with Christ? Can anyone ever really be certain of that? Can anyone ever really know for sure? The answer is yes. As a sign to the world that He was altogether satisfied with His own Son's death on His behalf, God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection was God's signature of approval. It was His seal of acceptance. It was the Father's amen to the Son's, "It is finished." Christ died for God, and God was satisfied with Christ, made evident by the one event upon which all of Christianity either stands or falls. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is why, in one way or another, beloved, we always talk about the resurrection. We don't confine that message to one Sunday each year. The fact is, we meet for worship on the first day of every week in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so, consequently, our singing encompasses the resurrection. And our praying acknowledges the resurrection. Our preaching inevitably intersects with the resurrection. And that's why, admittedly, I've been a bit surprised that many of you over the last couple of weeks have asked me, are you going to preach a message about the resurrection on Easter Sunday, or are you going to continue preaching through the Revelation? And perhaps you've seen me kind of stumble in my response, because to my way of thinking, those are not mutually exclusive questions. The answer to both is yes. Not merely because the entire Bible points us to Jesus Christ, though it does, and therefore, wherever we find ourselves on the landscape of the Bible, we are never far from the resurrection, but because more specifically, I cannot think of a portrait of the resurrected Christ that is any more striking and startling and profound and poignant than the one that is now set before us here in Revelation chapter 1. Now, I grant you, it is not one of the typical post-resurrection appearances that we tend to think about firstly. The appearance of Jesus to Mary, for example, or the appearance of Jesus to the two on the road toward Emmaus, or the appearance of Jesus to the disciples, or the appearance of Jesus to Thomas in particular. This, rather, is some 60 years later. And much has transpired since that first Easter Sunday. To be sure, this movement that has grown out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ has advanced. The cause of Christianity has expanded, but not without some very costly sacrifices. All of the disciples, excluding John, have been martyred for their allegiance to a Christ they proclaimed as resurrected from the dead. The founder of the Asia Minor churches himself, the Apostle Paul, has now been beheaded as a consequence of the gospel. And at this very moment, things couldn't appear any bleaker for the one remaining member of that original apostolic band. But one Sunday morning, in a most unlikely place, perhaps as he is worshiping on the Lord's day, this aged disciple is given a portrait of the resurrected Christ that is nothing short of terrifying. We took our first look at it last Lord's Day. And we began, if you recall, by considering what we refer to as the occasion of this portrait, verses 9 through 11. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Because of his faithfulness to the gospel, John finds himself in exile, banished as a political prisoner to the Roman penal colony of Patmos, an island of volcanic rock in the Aegean Sea. While there, however, God grants him an experience that he would never forget. He is, by the Holy Spirit, transported into a state of prophetic inspiration. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You say, well, Art, what was that like? I have no idea. I've never had that kind of experience. You say, well, was he in a trance? Was he fully conscious? Was he awake? Was he in a dream state? I don't know. In fact, I'm not sure that John himself fully understood. What he is aware of, however, is that he is commanded to write what he sees on a scroll. He is then to send that scroll to seven churches, churches in cities which served as the postal centers in Asia Minor. And yet what he sees is for far more than seven churches. As we discovered, beloved, it is applicable to the Church of Jesus Christ everywhere and for all time. And what about the content of what John sees? Like all of the other prophets before him who had been commanded to write, what John is now given will concern primarily the theme of judgment. And that includes this very portrait of the resurrected Christ. So, as it were, this is its occasion. Secondly, then, we turned our attention to the features of this portrait. As John turns around in response to the command he hears, he sees someone that he likens to a son of man. Why that ascription? Because John wants to remind us of a scene witnessed centuries before by his Old Testament counterpart, Daniel. In a vision very much like this one, Daniel sees one like a son of man who, after ascending into heaven with clouds of glory, approaches the Ancient of Days and is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. In fact, about him, Daniel says, all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never end. Well, you see, my friends, this son of man that Daniel saw prophetically is now the very same one John sees in actuality. Raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, invested with universal sovereignty over the nations. But why is that particular vision of the resurrected Lord so pertinent here? It is because this Son of Man is now seen in the middle of seven golden lampstands. Symbols, verse 20 tells us, of his local churches. In other words, the very same Son of Man, invested with universal sovereignty over all people and all nations, is also the Lord of the church. The church that this side of the consummated kingdom faces attack and persecution and is often tattered and in rags and is weak and is vulnerable. And yet through it all, there is the ascended Son of Man in her midst, sustaining her with grace to remain faithful, whatever he bridged it. Whatever his predetermined end for us might be. Now, can you appreciate, beloved, the comfort, the consolation this would be, the encouragement for these churches who are facing attack, these Christians who are looking at the very reality of imprisonment? Some have been killed for their testimony to Jesus Christ. Here, you see, is the antidote to the poison of paralyzing doubt and anxiety. He is there in her midst. His interest in the church has not cooled. His affection for the church has not waned. He has not forsaken the church. His very life as the resurrected Son of Man is intertwined, encircled by the church. And this is good news, you see, for Christians. It is disastrous, however, for those who oppose the church, as the features of this forthcoming portrait now infer. It is not what we would identify as a late 20th century Thomas Kincaid designed to calm. It is what we would call a first century apocalyptic designed to unnerve. Now, of course, as we have told you, John does not mean here what he says. He means what he means. In this language of apocalyptic symbolism, he means what he means. That Jesus Christ, the Son of Man invested with universal dominion, is not only the Lord of the church dwelling in her midst, he is also the coming judge. And among the lampstands was someone like a Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. It is the unapproachable light of 1 Timothy chapter 6 that you can't look at, you can't draw near to. It will singe you, it will burn you. Let me ask you now, friends, is this how you envision the Lord of Easter Sunday? Is this how you estimate in your own mind's eye the resurrected King? With this kind of glory, this kind of authority, this kind of majesty? I would appeal to you, he is not weak. He is not tepid. He is not passive. He is not effeminate. He is not indifferent. He is not ambivalent. He is terrifying. You know what's been lingering in my mind for the past couple of weeks? That early scene from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where four young children begin to hear of the great and powerful Aslan. "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the King of the Wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know the King of Beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe." "But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And that, beloved, is the very thing that becomes so plain to us now as we consider the reaction to this portrait. We've seen the occasion of this portrait and the features of this portrait. But now may I ask you, how does one respond? How does one react to a vision of the resurrected Lord? John in verse 17 writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Now, friends, read this rightly. This is not reverent prostration. This is not bowing down as a typical Middle Eastern act of adoration. You say, well, what is it then? Well, notice what Jesus says to him in the very next phrase. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid." Literally, stop being afraid. And that word means a state of severe distress aroused by intense concern for impending pain, danger, or evil. My friends, this is not an act of worship designed to show respect. Did you hear the last two words of what John writes? "I fell at his feet," literally, "as dead." John sees this vision of Jesus Christ in all of his resurrected glory and splendor, and he collapses in overwhelming dread. The word itself means a violent falling down. Rather than revitalizing him, this imposing magnificence of the resurrected Lord paralyzes him in sheer terror. In a kind of awe-inspired immobility, this, beloved, is not learned. This is not a calculated expression of worship. This is not choreographed. Moreover, I would remind you, this is not even demanded. It is rather the spontaneous reflex to the resurrected Lord who bears universal sovereignty. It is not adoration. It is trauma. The realization that the Lord is not safe. It is the trauma of glory. You remember a man in the book of Judges by the name of Manoah? He was the father of Samson. And in chapter 13 of the book of Judges, Manoah has a vision of the Lord. A vision of the Lord, this side of the cross, the pre-incarnate Christ. In fact, Manoah has a conversation with him. And when the conversation is finished, the Lord leaves in a literal blaze of glory. Manoah and his wife fall to the ground in dread, and he says to her, "We are doomed to die." Why? "For we have seen God." It is the trauma of glory. The realization that the Lord is not safe. And what about Isaiah? He is given a vision of the glorified Lord. We know from John chapter 12 that it is a vision of Jesus Christ. And how does Isaiah respond? "Woe to me!" In other words, "I'm eternally condemned. I'm a dead man." And we say, "Come on, Isaiah, you're the best guy in the entire nation. What do you mean you're condemned?" He says, "I've got a sinful mouth." And we say, "Is that all, a sinful mouth?" Well, my friends, the most effective way of getting in touch with your depravity is to consider what comes out of your mouth, because what comes out of your mouth reveals what's in your heart. Isaiah says, "I'm eternally damned." Why? "Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And if I have seen him, then he has seen me." And that does not fill me with optimistic hope. It is the trauma of glory, the realization that the Lord is not safe. And how did Ezekiel respond when given a vision of the glory of the Lord? Chapter 1, verse 28, when I saw it, I fell face down. Not I bowed down, not I knelt down. As it were, I was knocked down by the overpowering dread of His glory. In chapter 3, Ezekiel sees the glory of God again. How does he respond? Oh, yeah, that's what I saw back in chapter 1. I fell face down. In chapter 43, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord again. I fell face down. Chapter 44, I saw the glory of the Lord again. I fell face down. Are you getting the pattern, beloved? It is the trauma of glory, the realization that the Lord is not safe. Daniel was given a vision of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. His friends were so overwhelmed in trauma that the text says they ran away and hid. Of himself, Daniel says, I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale and I was helpless, trembling. My strength was gone and I could hardly breathe. It is the trauma of glory, the realization that the Lord is not safe. And how about that story, my friends, of the disciples on a boat on the Sea of Galilee? Storm breaks out, and they begin to panic. They're experienced sailors, but this is a storm that they can see will cause them tremendous problems. And so they awaken the Lord Jesus, who had been sleeping in the stern of the boat. Wake up, wake up! Don't you care that we're going to perish? And what does He do? He rebukes the wind. Quiet! Be still! Instantly the wind stops. Instantly the waves become calm. And how did the disciples respond? Hey, thanks for bailing us out, Jesus. Go back now and take a nap. Mark says they were terrified. Because you see, my friends, there is something more frightening than having a storm outside of your boat. And that is having the glory of the Lord inside your boat. It's the trauma of glory, the realization that the Lord is not safe. And how about that dear woman who had been hemorrhaging for 10 years, her body defiant of medical treatment? And when she reaches out and touches the Lord, she is instantly healed. And how does she respond? I think I'll go on the road as a Christian speaker. I think I'll write a book about how I experienced a great miracle. No, the text says she fell to the ground and trembled with fear. Why? No mere human could heal like that. She had touched something divine, and it filled her with dread. It was the trauma of glory, the realization that the Lord is not safe. When Peter and James and John see the exalted Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, how do they respond? They fall face down to the ground, terrified. It is the trauma of glory, the realization that the Lord is not safe. What happens to the Apostle Paul when he is given a vision of the resurrected Christ? He is knocked to the ground, he is blinded, and he can't eat for 3 days. It is the trauma of glory, the realization that the Lord is not safe. Some of you, perhaps, remember that a few years ago, maybe 10 now, you recall that there was a group of Christians in Toronto claiming that the resurrected Christ was showing up in their worship services. And what was the response to His presence? An eruption of holy laughter. From all over the world, Christians flew into Toronto to witness this phenomenon. May I suggest to you, friends, that were the resurrected Lord to reveal Himself to us this morning in a physical way, not one of us here would be laughing. our experience would be like all of the others who had witnessed the glorified Lord. We would experience the trauma of glory, the realization that He is not safe. And that, you see, is John's reaction right here. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. Now, friends, this is the Christ of Easter. He doesn't look quite as pretty as He does on the television, does He? This is the resurrected Lord. So overpowering in magnificence and glory that the only spontaneous response is collapse. He is not safe. What did C.S. Lewis mean by that? He means that the resurrected Lord cannot be domesticated by us. He can't be controlled by us. He can't be taught to perform on demand by us. He cannot be contained by us. He is fiercely majestic. His very presence inspires dread, precisely because it is obvious that He is not safe. And yet we must also be very quick to say that Lewis adds, and yet, He is good. And that now is John's experience. Then He placed His right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid." You say, "Now wait a minute." Back up in verse 16, we're told that Jesus holds the seven stars in His right hand. How can He now place His right hand on John? He better be careful. He could poke out John's eye with one of those stars. Again, dear friends, don't forget, this is visionary. This is apocalyptic symbolism. John doesn't mean what he says. He means what he means. Don't attempt to reconstruct the picture literalistically. The point is simple. Not only does Jesus Christ carry the whole church in His right hand, speaking of His protective possessiveness, He simultaneously takes care of the individuals who make up that church. Look at this mercy. Look at this grace. He placed His right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid." Though we cannot bear to stand in the presence of such glory, He nevertheless invites us into His fellowship without fear. But how can He do this? On what basis can He do this? The answer is He can do it by virtue of who He now is. And that leads us, beloved, to the explanation for this portrait. As it were, something of the interpretation of this portrait. Why does Jesus now say what He here says about Himself? Look at it. "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Why does Jesus now say those things about Himself? Well, my friends, He does so for two reasons. First of all, on the one hand, it's to show John why he can stop being afraid. John, stop being afraid. Yes, I am the terrifying judge who is coming. But John, by virtue of who I am and what I have accomplished, I now control life and death. Therefore, if I tell you to stop being afraid, then you have no reason to be. On the other hand, secondly, and perhaps most importantly, Jesus now says what He says as an explanation of, as the basis for, the terrifying portrait John has just seen. John, This is why I am what you have just seen me to be. John has just seen Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man invested with universal sovereignty. Moreover, he has just seen this universal king set forth in a portrait that has described him as the inescapable judge. What is it that qualifies Jesus to occupy these exalted offices? The ultimate king and the judge of all. Well, to begin with, take note of the fact that he begins by saying, I am the first and the last. I'm the first and the last. Maybe you recognize that. It's a title used for God 3 times in the book of Isaiah. We get to the book of Revelation, it's used 3 times in reference to Jesus. It's very much like what God said about himself back up in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. It's very much like what God says later of himself in Revelation, I am the beginning and the end. Well, what's very interesting, friends, is that in the very last chapter of this book, Jesus takes all 3 of these titles in one verse and assigns them to himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In every case, the emphasis quite simply is on his eternality. I'm the Lord over history. He bears life without limitation, without boundaries. And my friends, that's very clearly the emphasis here, because the next title in the original text serves to explain the first one. It reads literally like this, I am the first and the last, that is, I am the living one. That's another Old Testament title for God, here claimed as the possession of Jesus Christ. I'm the first and the last. I'm the eternal one. I am the one who intrinsically bears unending life. I am the ever-living one. Now, Jesus, how can you make such an astounding claim? What proof can you submit that you are, in fact, the ever-living one? I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. My proof is this. I submitted myself to death and conquered it. Death could not keep me in the grave. Rather, I defied death. I put death to death. And in my resurrection from the dead, I earned something. What did I earn? Authority over the realm to which I had been formerly imprisoned, and, or consequently, I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now that's a phrase, friends, that we're going to come back to in the Revelation several times. Hades, originally, was the Greek deity in mythology that ruled over the realm of the dead. And the place that he ruled over, that realm of the dead, was called the House of Hades. But by and by, over time, that realm became defined simply by its ruler's name. Hades, the realm of the dead, the domain of the dead, the house of the dead, the fortress of the dead. Death, therefore, was the door in. Hades was the place itself. I entered into that door, said Jesus. I was there. But Hades was not able to keep me there. I am the first and the last, remember? I am the ever-living one. And so on the third day, I burst forth from that place, having kicked down its doors, and now I am the Lord of that citadel. I have been given the keys that both open and close the doors of that place. I am the woman who now determines who will be kept in and those who will be released. Now, beloved, you see, for those of us who are Christians, this is great news, because I would remind you, as Jesus says, Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. You see, he is saying to those Asia Minor Christians, don't fear the tyranny of Rome. And he's saying to all of us now, don't fear the tyranny of any oppressive or hostile force. A neighbor, a professor, a co-worker, a government. What can people do to you? I hold the keys of death. You can't die 1 minute before I say. And when you do die, don't be frightened. You need not fear going to any place that I hold the key to. I am the first of a whole new humanity who will be freed from that realm, as he said it most simply in John 14, because I live, you also will live. And dear friends, I want to tell you, these Christians, they became persuaded of this. How do we know? Because they lost their lives. And in the very end, you see, this is now the basis for courage and perseverance on our part. I think of my dear friend, Antiev. And I have to tell you, my friends, not as a pastor, not as a preacher, simply as a man, as a human being who loves this dear fellow, there are times when I've wanted to say to Antiev, why stay there with all of that danger? You are an African man with an earned doctorate from one of the most prestigious seminaries in all of the world. You could go anywhere. You could write your own ticket. How can you keep yourself in a place where you're surrounded by such violence? John tells us how, in the 12th chapter of the Revelation. How is it that Christians remain faithful in their testimony to Jesus Christ, ultimately unto the end? John says they overcome Satan because they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. But you will not feel that way until you really believe that Jesus holds the keys. Would you go to Nigeria? Will you pray for your children to go to those kinds of places? I hold the keys of death and Hades, says the resurrected Lord. Now, beloved, here's the point. For those who are enemies of Jesus Christ, well, this is the explanation for the terrifying portrait that we've seen earlier. On what basis can Jesus occupy the office of the great and final judge who will determine the eternal condemnation of his enemies? He earned that exalted office in his resurrection. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I now hold the keys of death and Hades. He dies on a cross. He is buried. 3 days later, he conquers the realm of death. He appears to many witnesses on several occasions. He then ascends into heaven with the clouds of glory. He approaches the Ancient of Days, who in turn invests him with universal sovereignty, which includes sovereignty over death and Hades. Christ died for God, and God was satisfied with Christ. Finally, the consequence of this portrait? Well, very simply, Jesus reissues his original commission to John. Remember the original commission back up in verse 11? Write! John is then given this immobilizing vision of the Lord, which puts him in a death-like state. Jesus, as it were, resurrects him from the dead and reissues his original command. Write, therefore. Notice that Jesus first describes the mode through which this revelation will come. Write, therefore, what you have seen. John, this is something that will come through your eye gate. This will be visual. You will not take down dictation like a stenographer. You will watch a moving picture. He then indicates what the content will be. What is now and what will take place later. Things concerning the present, things concerning the future. And my dear friends, as simply as I can possibly say it, this is what the revelation will prove to be for us. Things that concern our present and things that will concern our future. And in fact, we'll see ourselves here. We get a hint of it in verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I'll talk more about this next time. But let me finish this morning, dear friends, with something that I'm sure John wouldn't have missed. A pattern that he had experienced some time before. Do you remember how the Gospel of Matthew ends? Don read it for us this morning. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He appears to his disciples and he tells them, go to Galilee. Go to a specific mountain in Galilee and you wait for me there. That familiar place where they had enjoyed so much ministry together. After they arrived there, Matthew tells us that three things occurred. The resurrected Christ appeared to them. They saw him. The resurrected Christ reminded them of his authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The resurrected Christ commissioned them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. John's experience here is a replay of that event. The resurrected Christ appears to him, verses 12 to 16. The resurrected Christ reminds him of his authority, verses 17 and 18. The resurrected Christ commissions him, verses 19 and 20. Right. And it is, in many ways, beloved, a paradigm of the Christian life. It all begins with a vision of who he is. An understanding that he is the resurrected Savior. And if you see him as the resurrected Savior, it will humble you as it humbled John. It will drive you to your knees. It will overwhelm you. It will force you, as it were, to the ground in repentance. Then we come to realize that sovereign authority and lordship belong to him. That he, in fact, has the right to rule us. That he demands and deserves our most fervent obedience. And so in faith, we bow before him in pledged commitment. Finally, his specific commands, his specific commissions become distinct to each one of us. Right. Go. Witness. Serve, preach, translate, give, disciple, teach. And knowing something of his greatness, knowing something of his overpowering magnificence, we find ourselves overwhelmed that he would condescend to use the likes of us. Our response like that of John's. Like that of C.S. Lewis. Safe? The resurrected Lord? Safe? Of course he's not safe. But he is safe.